It is customary for us to pause a few moments before we begin in order to clear the decks mentally for our study, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the grace that you provide for us on a daily basis, these for both life and godliness. It's our prayer that we might capitalize on those spiritual assets that we have been provided, so that what we do here this evening will contribute to our advance. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're looking at some things that are associated with the boots. We want to get those boots going. They're made for walking. And we're looking at the aspect of witnessing, which is what they signify. Former ritual, present reality is what we're taking a look at now. And that is because in the witnessing process, there are some doctrines that are pertinent that need to be understood by the believer priest. Ritual before the cross is what we noted last evening. And tonight we begin a brief study of propitiation. And we're drawing from Romans 3, verse 25, and that verse reads this way, whom God publicly displayed by means of his blood, and we documented last evening that the blood makes reference to spiritual death on the cross, by means of his blood as the place of propitiation, as helasterion, and it actually means mercy seat, and it draws our attention to the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, where the sins of the people were covered, and the covering of the sins by the blood of a sacrificial animal is the idea. And therefore, as a result of that, these sins were postponed as far as the justice of God's dealing with them, postponed until the cross. And therefore, faith in Christ is the objective in the church age, faith alone in him, looking back to the cross. This was a demonstration of God's righteousness, because of the passing over, and as paresis is the word there for passing over, it means to overlook fault, remission. Paresis is only a passing over of transgression, therefore the suspension of a penalty and not the removal of it. So the passing over is the idea, and the actual removal of the sin is judgment. And therefore, taking it off us and placing it on Christ is the issue at the cross. And as that is accomplished, then therefore there is forgiveness at confession, faith alone in Christ alone. That would be for pre-salvation sins. Post-salvation sins is confession alone to God alone. And so it goes on to say, and making reference to atonement, of previously committed sins, that takes us back to everything that happened prior to the cross, those are previously committed sins that were passed over because of the delay in judgment from God. So this delay in judgment was necessary because the Messiah had to enter into human history in order to resolve the sin problem for the entire human race. And so therefore, when sins were committed from Adam down to the incarnation and going up to the cross, there had to be a system set up by which the sins of the people could be managed in a way that would be applicable to the cross. When Jesus Christ hung there, he received the imputation of all the sins of the human race, Adam down to the last person to sin in the millennial reign. And as a result of that, a system had to be set up in the Old Testament to manage the sins of the people. That was done by ritual, and Yom Kippur is one of those times. This is when the sins of the people were covered for the previous year. But it says here the passing over, the paresis, the passing over was a necessary concept. And in the definition of this word, we find out that the suspension of the penalty is what occurred, not the removal of it. The penalty there is taken off of these people and placed on Christ. And God, through his omniscience, was able to observe all of these things. He knew that Jesus, because of his omniscience, was in the divine decree, would ultimately be judged on the cross for our sins. And therefore, he was able to manage the sins of the people of the Old Testament, the Jews in particular, in our example, by means of atonement. And so propitiation then is the translation in the English Bibles of the Greek word hilasterion, and it means mercy seat. Therefore, it's comparing what went on the Day of Atonement with what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. And so it becomes obvious that if you do not understand the ritual of Yom Kippur, and we've been through that enough for you not to be a victim of that, but if one should not understand the ritual of Yom Kippur, then they cannot understand Paul's teachings in Romans 3:25. And so this is a very central verse in studying things like propitiation and reconciliation, as well as atonement. Now, the mercy seat, let's note some things here. The mercy seat is the lid that has two angels looking down upon it. It's the lid for the Ark of the Covenant. The lid is proof, or the blood on the lid is proof of the sacrificial goat's death. The people had to understand what to do, the sequence of events that was required for atonement to occur. God, of course, knew all of these things, but he is giving them a teaching aid to understand things that will happen after they're gone. And so in the tabernacle of the wilderness, they have to go through this process. And by taking the process from beginning to end, displays to God that they understood exactly what they were doing. It was the priest's job to teach these people so that when they brought the goat out and the high priest put his hand on the goat's head, the people understood that their sins were being transferred to that innocent animal. And so once that was accomplished, then he had to go up on the brass altar. And on the brass altar, he is sacrificed by his blood being drained into a golden bowl collected there, and then the high priest taking that into the tabernacle. Now, this is a wide shot of the tabernacle. The brass altar is out front, as you can see. And then the tabernacle proper is covered with several hides of various animals. And there's a veil that allows you to go into what is called the holy place. This is a cutout of that. And along about here is the holy place, and back here is the Holy of Holies. And there's a second veil there that you don't see because it's a cutaway. But the high priest on the Day of Atonement would go back in past that second veil, and this little box here represents the Ark of the Covenant. And therefore, this diagram here, this photograph, shows that this is the area that he is going to sprinkle the blood. Now, what is this teaching them? That this sin represented down here, things like the manna, things like Aaron's rod that budded, and so on. These things represent periods of time in the Jews' experience in the Hornada when they sinned against God. And so this sin down here has to be covered, and the blood does that. And so the blood of the animal is sprinkled here, and then righteousness looks down on that and sees that the ritual has been accomplished, and therefore justice is able to atone for the sins of the people for the previous year. And when we see Paul go back to this event in Romans 3:25, he uses the word propitiation, which is hilasterion, that has to do with the mercy seat, drawing upon the ritual to explain the reality. The Jews got this. The priests taught them what the ritual meant. They understood it, and the blood was proof that they went through the process. And so the blood of the animal represents the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. And so we've gone through that in our recent studies, but it has to be reiterated. Now, Paul associates Christ's substitutionary spiritual death then with the mercy seat, and he uses this word hilasterion to do that. Now, if you understand that, then you get the verse. If you don't understand this, then you will not get the verse, and you don't understand propitiation. So the spiritual death of Christ is described by use of the metonymy. A metonymy is a figure of speech that replaces the name of one thing with the name of something else closely associated with it. So then, what do we have here? The spiritual death of Christ is a metonymy for the blood of the animal. It's associated with it by the use of Paul's use of the word hilasterion in this verse. And so the blood of Christ makes reference to his sacrificial spiritual death. Now there's, as I mentioned last evening, some debate in Christendom as to what the blood is. Some people think it's his literal blood. There's even this. Some people believe that the literal blood of Christ was taken into heaven in the heavenly tabernacle and presented there on the ultimate mercy seat. And so something has to be done about that. That kind of concept cannot be allowed to survive. So I was very careful to take you last evening. I won't read these. I just want to quote you what we did. We went to some sources last night in order to confirm this. There is, of course, the blood of Christ. I pulled an excerpt from that. We also noted one from Arndt and Gingrich, the Greek-English Lexicon of the New Testament, and from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, edited by Gerhard Kittel. And in both of those, it makes the point that what we're looking at is a pregnant verbal symbol for the saving work of Christ. And we have another one having to do the blood of Christ simply means expiation. These kinds of things are important for you to understand so that you're not confused about the term as so many are. The blood of Christ, as far as our salvation is concerned, has nothing to do with the blood that flowed in his veins, but rather his sacrificial spiritual death on the cross. That was from noon until 3 p.m. That was the period of time in which he was identified with our sins and judged for them. So the figurative blood of Christ speaks of his spiritual death on the cross. It is called propitiation, just as the literal blood of the goat on the mercy seat represented its physical death or atonement. Now, why is the blood of Christ propitiation? How is that linked up with what God thinks about his work on the cross? Well, the blood of Christ references his spiritual death, our sins imputed to him and judged. God's righteousness looks down on that and observes what goes on. Prior to the judgment, it was determined that Jesus Christ qualified to be the substitute. There would not have been those 3 hours of darkness had he had one single sin on his register. Since there were no sins on the register, he was qualified. But then he had to go through the process. Remember, in this example here, the Jews had to go through the process. They had to kill the animal, collect the blood, take it into the Holy of Holies, sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and then get out of there and show the people that you didn't drop dead in the Holy of Holies. Therefore, when the high priest comes out, the people look on him yet alive, and they understand that they have had their sins atoned for the previous year. Christ on the cross is qualified, but he has to go through the process. And what is the process? The process is the blood of Christ. What's the blood of Christ? The substitutionary sacrifice. So the righteousness of God looks on Christ and approves of him as a legitimate sacrifice. Then the question arises, since you are qualified, are you willing to receive the imputation of the sins of the entire human race? Christ does at God, in essence, and says, I am willing because of my personal love for you and the plan that you have set up for me in order to relieve the people, the entire human race, of their sin problem. So my personal love for you, I say yes. And then righteousness asks this question, are you willing to receive judgment for these sins in place of the entire world and through unconditional love for the human race? He says yes. Now, with all of that understood, it gets dark at high noon. And at high noon, justice imputes to Jesus Christ the sins of the world. He's separated from the Father. He's sustained by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, he endures 3 hours of judgment. At the end of it all, he says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Meaning that during those 3 hours, he lost fellowship with the Father, although he was sustained by the Holy Spirit. And then once that was accomplished, he gave up his life by rendering his spirit to the Father. Now, we've been through all of that, but you can see how every aspect of this had to be carried out in sequence. And as it was finally accomplished. He said, Tetelestai, it's finished. So that meant that salvation was accomplished at that moment while he was still alive. He did not die physically for our sins. Tetelestai was spoken through his vocal cords while still alive and breathing, which means his physical death had nothing whatsoever to do with the sacrifice for our sins. It was his spiritual death. Then he died physically, and that is all bound up in the necessity for a resurrection body. And he is the first fruits of our resurrection, and we will get into more of that possibly this evening. So the Day of Atonement was replaced then by the Day of Propitiation. God looked on the ultimate end of what Jesus accomplished prior to Tetelestai, and he approved of it. That is the satisfaction of the Father with the work of God the Son, and therefore that was the approval of his sacrifice. Therefore, sins were removed as an issue for the entire human race. The issue remains now and will always, what think ye of Christ? So the Day of Propitiation is the issue. On the cross, the Lord exclaimed, Tetelestai, it is finished. After which he bowed his head and gave up the spirit, and that's in John 19:30. Now this act of mercy allows God to deal with us mercifully. Drawing now from the Complete Word Study Dictionary, in heathen religions, the people who sacrificed or did anything to appease their God, believed that they were manipulating him. And if you look at legalism and at religion, that is actually what is going on. They are trying to manipulate God into being nice to them. If it didn't rain on the crops, then we have to have a sacrifice of some kind to make God think that we're really good guys and we can get him to be nice to us again. All kinds of weird things happen in religion. It is the invention of Lucifer, and it is a fraud when you say that Christianity is a religion. It is not. Christianity is God coming to man with Christ with a view towards setting him free. And where it is religion, man tries to impress God and never is able to do so. So this is not something called religion that we're involved in. In Christianity, however, it is never people who take the initiative or make the sacrifice, but God himself, who out of his great love for sinners, that would be unconditional, provided the way by which his wrath against sin might be averted. He provided the way. He reached out to man. It was the love of God that he provided for us an avenue, a way. In fact, the way is a phrase that was used in the first century to define the Christian movement. How do you go to heaven? You have to go by the way, and the way was Christ. Any other way is not legitimate. Back in the 70s, Campus Crusade for Christ had a slogan, and they would go around college campuses with a finger up in the air, and they would say, one way. Well, they were absolutely correct. There was only one way. So if someone asked, what is the way you're speaking of? So that was the opening gambit for laying the gospel on them. Well, that was absolutely correct. There is only one way. So God is the issue here in whether he is going to be satisfied. It is never people who take the initiative or make the sacrifice, but God himself, who out of his great love for sinners provided the way by which his wrath against sin might be averted. See, the wrath for sin is part of his integrity. Sin must be eliminated. It must be judged. It must be found wanting. And when it is in the soul of the individual believer, then that has to be dealt with through rebound. If not, then there's going to be discipline. How about the unbeliever? Well, he's already condemned. The real thing about the unbeliever is it doesn't really matter what they do. They're already condemned. And so we have a nation full of condemned people, and they think it doesn't matter what they do, and so they go ahead and do it. Not knowingly, of course. They don't realize that they're in a swirl, an anfractuous vortex that's going to take them down. But that, in essence, is what they're doing. They are condemned, and because of their condemnation, their volition is non-functional. They're in the various stages of reversionism, and they are taking the nation down, and they're doing it gradually but effectively. Well, the effect of Christ's work on the cross is the salvation of the sinner, who then becomes capable of fellowship with a holy God. The individual Israelite was instructed to bring an animal for sacrifice whenever he approached God. The nation was to be thus represented by the high priest annually on the Day of Atonement with the blood of the offering, when the blood of the offering was sprinkled upon the mercy seat. And there's the concept of helasterion, the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant within the Holy of Holies. At the end of the old dispensation, Jesus appeared as the offering that was to take away the sin of the world, according to John 1:29. As the blood of the animals sprinkled upon the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant is simply an illustration of what the sacrifice, and here's another example of the sacrifice of Christ being a metonymy for the blood of the animal. An illustration of what the sacrifice or the blood of Christ does when applied to believing sinners, so is also the phrase in Romans 3:25, quote, for the remission of sins. Now, the word remission there takes us back to a footnote we noted last evening, and I drew it from the Scofield Reference Bible. It is noted at Romans 3:25, and you can see it if you have a Scofield at Romans 3:25 in a marginal note. And he writes there, literally, the passing over of sins done formerly, for example, since Adam. So if sins done formerly with regard to the cross takes you back to Adam and leads all the way up to the cross itself. All of those sins happened before the judgment. And so these are sins, therefore, that have to be dealt with retrospectively. Now, the concept behind the word propitiation then has to do with the Godward side of salvation, dealing with the integrity of God. Integrity of God is what's involved here. He cannot in any way compromise his righteousness, and he is going to demand of justice that any deviation from his righteous standards be dealt with through discipline or through judgment. For the sacrifice of Jesus to have its intended effect, the righteousness and justice of God must be satisfied with the result. And that's where you get propitiation. A basic definition, one word definition for the word would be satisfaction. God is satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross. If he's not satisfied, there's no salvation. If Jesus is not perfect, there's no salvation. If he doesn't submit to the judgment of our sins, there's no salvation. So we know that God was satisfied and that Jesus Christ accomplished the objective by the fact of the resurrection. So righteousness demands righteousness and justice demands justice. And so whatever righteousness happens to demand, then justice has got to execute it. If righteousness sees deviation, then justice must discipline. Justice must condemn. If righteousness sees there is a comportment with his divine standards, then what is justice going to do? It's going to bless and reward. So this is a very systematic arrangement in the integrity of God. And there's no way to avoid this. As believers in Jesus Christ, we're under the aegis of the Word of God to carry out whatever the mandates are. If we fail to do that, then righteousness is going to look at justice and say, this has got to be dealt with. Now, the fashion in which it's dealt with varies with the individual. God knows all the facts and is going to deal with people fairly. But nobody is going to be treated differently than anyone else with regard to the fact that they've sinned and they have to be dealt with through the integrity of God. How it's dealt with varies because people at different levels of spiritual growth, and some are in ignorance, but nevertheless, they're going to be dealt with. When the righteousness observed Jesus on the cross, it demanded righteousness in him. And so when Jesus is on the cross, he has to be plus R. And when righteousness looks down on plus R, then that's going to be an approval here. And so looks over at justice and says, this is an approved sacrifice. This is not just anybody. This is the perfect Messiah, and so thus qualified. So to be qualified as the substitutionary sacrifice, Jesus had to be in status quo sinless perfection. And that goes all the way back to the virgin birth. Now, I understand he didn't sin in the cradle. But starting at that point, he moved forward in his life for over 33 years. He was challenged almost repeatedly since he got to the public ministry at age 30. For over 3 years, he was challenged one day after another from some source. And of course, the Jewish hierarchy were hot on his trail everywhere he went. He had to deal with that through doctrine that he had memorized in a 17-year period, leaving the public arena, as far as the biblical record is concerned, at age 12. We don't hear from him again until he's 30. So it's around 17-plus years involved. We don't know what in the world went on. But we do know this. We do know the passages where he says, I am going to tell you things with regarding to the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. That's all three categories of the Tanakh. He knew all three. So there was nothing that came to him that he couldn't handle with what he knew of the Old Testament. And so justice looks down on that and says not only is he qualified, he was able to defend his soul because he used the power of the Word of God under the ministry of the Holy Spirit in his true humanity. It is a phenomenal accomplishment. I mean, we look on people in this life who've done phenomenal things, very heroic things, brilliant things, and we give them accolades, and rightly so. But none of the people that we hold up high and say, look at this person as an example, none of them have been able to get to where they are in any manner of perfection. We've had some of late to appear on our television screens that we consider to be heroes. And yet they have a problem or two. They're not an exception because everybody has this. Just not everybody goes out and becomes public. If there were people in this church, and listen to me, people in this church, and we're going to count all of them, all 100 of them, If a drawing was made, just pull a name out of a hat, and suddenly that person became famous throughout this country, I guarantee you within a year it would all come out into the clear light of day that they're imperfect in some very horrifying way. And it'd be on television, they'd talk about it for 2 or 3 weeks. People grinned like they understood that. Jesus didn't have the problem. Of all of the things he went through, and people tried to kill him, and there may be people in our congregation that folks have tried to kill. I don't know about that. But they tried to kill Jesus on a couple of occasions. He got away from that. But when he got to the cross, nobody killed him. When he got there, he lived through the entire experience. When he said, Tetelestai, it is finished, his job was done, and he dismissed the spirit. So nobody killed him. The Lord's personal love for the Father motivated him to agree to receive the imputation of the sins of the human race. Having then become identified with the sins of the world, righteousness, which demands righteousness, at that point demanded justice judge those sins. So justice is on deck. It's ready to judge the sins as whenever they're imputed. The Lord's unconditional love for the human race motivated him to receive that judgment, and justice judged every sin ever committed, past, present, and future, in Christ. And so once it's decided that he's qualified, that he's received the imputation, this is, I'm going to put this over here, this is us over here with all of our sins. Our sins are down here, every one of them. That's the entire human race. And so it's taken off of our ledger and it's put on his. And he was willing to take that and the judgment. So justice condemns and judges our sins in Christ. Now, as a result of that, we're set free. And that's called redemption. Been redeemed from the slave market of sin with a view toward setting us free. We are redeemed because our sins have been erased as an issue. What becomes the issue at that point? What think ye of Christ? And so when you have individuals, and I'm drilled down to another slot here, if this is the slave market of sin, and the door has been opened for us, in other words, here's the chute here, you go through there. The door has been opened, and here is the human race. And that's what happened at the cross. The sins here have been eliminated, and the door has been opened for salvation. Now, if sin's not the issue in this entire scenario, what is the issue? If Christ removes sin as an issue, then what becomes the issue? It is, what think ye of Christ? And that becomes the gospel. And the gospel has to come into the slave market and hit people in the human race and see what they say. And if they understand that it has nothing to do with them, but everything to do with Christ and what he did for them, positive volition is going to put them outside the slave market. And that's called redemption. So all of these things come into view. And as you get your boots on and you begin to walk around in your daily activities and run into people, all of these big fancy words will come to your mind if you are able to organize them in your cardia, but you would refrain from using them. You don't want to lay this on an unbeliever, but you understand propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, and so on. And therefore, you can use your own vocabulary to describe the process and procedure by which salvation is accomplished. And to know these things is imperative to be an excellent witness. So the Lord's unconditional love for the human race motivated him to receive that judgment, and justice judged every sin ever committed, past, present, and future, in him. And that puts everybody who was in the slave market of sin, it gives an open door for them to come out through faith alone in Christ alone. Now, this judgment took place between the hours of noon and 3 p.m., on the Feast of Passover, April of A.D. 33. We were able to establish that in our study that took us to an examination of when Christ was born with a little help from the carousel. And we noted that he was born in June of B.C. 2 and that he arrived, therefore, at Calvary for his execution in A.D. 33, just about 2.5 months from his 34th birthday. But he was 33 when he died. And so Jesus Christ is on the cross at age 33 and accomplishing these things for the human race. And after this, Jesus gave up his spirit and experienced physical death. Now, his spirit went to heaven in the care of the Father. His soul went to paradise in the care of the Holy Spirit. And his body went to the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And we had a diagram the other day and we showed that. Now his body remained in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights and was resurrected on the Feast of First Fruits. And in fact, there are 3 feasts associated with the 8 days that began with Passover. And each is a teaching aid regarding the Messiah. Now the Jews did this every year. They had Passover, which was the first day of unleavened bread, and then there was first fruits, which occurred after the weekly Sabbath. And so these are 3 incidences that teach doctrine to those who were practicing the ritual. Collectively, the 3 dealt with the spiritual death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. The Feast of Passover, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, spoke of the Messiah's death as a sacrificial and substitutionary sacrifice. The Feast of Unleavened Bread indicated that his body would not decay in the grave. The unleavened nature of bread indicates no impurities. I don't know anything about cooking bread, but I know this. I used to deliver it. And I know if you didn't put the yeast in there, that's what leavens it, then it won't blow up and become a loaf. It'll be flat and everything and won't taste like you think it ought to. And so when you have unleavened bread, which you receive at the Eucharist, the unleavened nature of it is to remind you that there are no impurities in there, thus speaking of the perfection of Christ. And that's what unleavened bread communicated, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of First Fruits proclaims that death could not hold her foe. First fruits had to do with bringing in the sheaves, the sheaves, there's a V in there. Do you know that like elf and elves, that word? Well, when I was a kid, when I was in the Baptist church, we used to sing a hymn called Bringing in the Sheaves. And I didn't know what a sheave was, but the fact that it was plural and had a V in there, I thought that sheave was plural for sheep. And they were bringing in the sheep. I was wrong about that. But when we get back to this first fruits, you're going to bring in the sheaves and this barley or wheat or whatever. And as you do the harvest, the first collection goes to the Lord. You bring that into the temple. And that's the first collection. The Lord accepts that through the priesthood. Now, what does all of that mean? If you have a good harvest and you bring in that first load of sheaves, then that means you're going to have a good harvest for the rest of the year. So what is the harvest here, for by implication, is that Jesus Christ is the first fruits of our resurrection. We there, by application, become the sheaves. There is going to be a harvest at some time in the future, and we too will be resurrected as he was. So he will bring in the sheaves. That's the rapture of the church. And we all look certainly forward to that. In fact, we're becoming a little bit cowardly as we begin to look at the events that are happening around us, thinking, come, Lord Jesus. But I think we're going to have to stay here and see if we can't win this battle. We've all had such a pretty laid-back life, if you really look at it, not through rose-colored glasses, but through the reality of it all. We've all had a pretty nice life in Client Nation America. There are people around this world who don't even have a place to sleep, don't have a lot of food to eat, don't have nice clothes to wear, and don't have widescreen 1080p TV. They have to live their life as best they can. So we're really in sort of high cotton in this country, even to this day. And so we may have to do some suffering in order to help bring this nation back to where it needs to be. Now, we can all try to do the best we can until the day we die. I don't have much time left to do much about it, but some of you do. It's going to take pretty much the next century to get over this if getting over it's to be done. Otherwise, you are some of the last people to really enjoy the freedom of Client Nation America. I am firmly convinced that there's momentum to the historical trends, and it is embedded in the minds of a huge number of people in this country, with more being provided every year out of the nation's schools. So that to turn this around is going to take some tremendous discipline on a national level. How that plays out remains to be seen. But justice, righteousness, when I say God will not put up with this crap, what righteousness demands, justice will execute. Paul referred to the Lord's resurrection as first fruits in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Who are those who are asleep? Those are believers who've died. For since by a man came spiritual death, that's Adam, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead, that would be Jesus. For as in Adam all die spiritually, so also in Christ shall all be made alive in the resurrection, the rapture of the church. Now that's speaking of resurrection body. The soul never dies. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, after those who are Christ's at his coming. And that references the exit resurrection or the rapture of the church. Each in his own order. So there's an order to the resurrections. Christ, the first fruits. He is the first of those to be resurrected. And at this point, he is the only person resurrected. Then next comes those who are Christ at his coming. Now, Paul is speaking of the harvest described in Leviticus 23, verses 9 through 14. On the first day of the harvest, the first sheaf or first fruits of the farmer's harvest is bundled and presented to the Lord. And so God's acceptance of this offering ensured that the rest of the crop would enjoy a successful harvest. And so Jesus is being presented as the first fruits of a systematic series of resurrections. So that brings us to some diagrams here. First of all, we have the order of the resurrections, and it's a bit detailed here, but you can see in red across the top the name of the title, we should say, of the six dispensations. In eternity past, some divine decisions were made. God the Father was going to appoint a high priest. That high priest is Jesus Christ. He was going to therefore use God the Son to become a mediator. He is our king priest. And then God the Holy Spirit will empower the spiritual life of those who believe. Then as you move through the dispensations, you see that there's going to be a sequence of resurrections. The first one is the resurrection and ascension of Christ in A.D. 33. And that is called the first fruits. He went to the cross, and there's several doctrines associated with that. We're emphasizing in our study two of them. We've noted atonement just to show you how that plays out as far as the ritual is concerned. Then there's propitiation and reconciliation. That's followed by redemption and forgiveness. As far as the Godward side of Christ, his undiminished deity, he was functioning as a priest during the incarnation. The manward side, his true humanity, was functioning as a mediator. And he accomplished all of the objectives set before him. You can see some documentary verses there. He was resurrected in A.D. 33. Next on the agenda as far as resurrections are concerned is that of the church. The church age will terminate with what is called the exit resurrection or the rapture of the church. And there are a number of verses you can see there that document this. You also can then understand that shortly after the rapture of the church occurs, there's going to be the beginning of the tribulational dispensation. There's no real hard line that is drawn between the dispensations, that one sort of phased out and the other one's phased in, and such is the case here. The tribulation begins, it gets a little steam built up, and by the 3.5 year mark, it's in high gear. And things are really called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's time of the intensified stage of Lucifer's efforts to gain control of the human race. And he pulls out all of his stops, but is not able to bring it about because of the second advent, which terminates this 7 year period. And at that point, we will have the resurrection of tribulational martyrs and also all the Old Testament saints. So what does that do? It goes back and picks up those beginning with Adam, the dispensation of the Gentiles and Israel all the way up to the cross. These people are resurrected as well as those in the last 7 years of the Jewish dispensation. And they go up at the second advent. There is a war that goes on at this point. The Lord is the winner. He sets up his millennial kingdom. It lasts for 1,000 years. At the end of that, there's a resurrection of millennial saints. And then the fifth resurrection has to do with the resurrection of the believers of all of human history. They've been ensconced in the torments compartment of Hades, and they're brought before the great white throne judgment. They're condemned. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 13, and their sentence for all eternity to the lake of fire in verses 14 through 15. So to sum it up, we have the program of the resurrections that's easier to follow on this particular diagram. The resurrections are divided into two categories, the first resurrection and then the second resurrection. The first includes three categories, Alpha, Bravo, Charlie, and Delta companies. The Alpha Company is First Fruits, A.D. 33. The Bravo Company is the Rapture. We have no idea. The Charlie Company is the Second Advent. We have no idea when that's going to occur. And the Delta Company is the Millennial Kingdom, 1,000 years, termination of planet Earth and the universe, according to 2 Peter 3. And so there are believers that are given resurrection bodies in all of these categories. The second resurrection we just noted, out of torments comes all of history's unbelievers. They're called the dead, and they're brought before the great white throne in Revelation 20, 11 through 15. They experience the second death. Their physical death was the first one. The second death is their incarceration into the lake of fire. And so the scheduled resurrection of the church is noted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:23, those who are Christ's at his coming. That would be the rapture of the church. Now, subsequent to these two are the resurrections of Old Testament saints at the second advent and millennial saints at the conclusion of human history. After the great white throne, we then have the creation, actually, of the new heavens, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. Several people in Scripture are documented as having been raised from the dead, by the way. That, therefore, brings to one's question, how about Christ? You just said a moment ago, is the only one to be resurrected, so we need to address that. They've been raised from the dead, but these are resuscitations. They're not resurrections. This is where a person dies, and then they're brought back to life in their human body. There are four examples of this in Scripture. The widow's son in 1 Kings 17, verses 17 through 24, that involves Elijah. The Shunammite woman's son in 2 Kings 4, verses 18 through 37. And then we have a guy here named Jairus. And Jairus' daughter is resuscitated in Luke 8, 49 through 56. And I'm sure you're familiar with Lazarus. I think this is Mary and Martha's brother. This is noted in John 11, 43 through 44. This Lazarus is different from the Lazarus that we see in Luke chapter 16, where we get information on the compartments of Hades, paradise, and torments, and the great gulf fixed between them. Different Lazarus. In fact, I think there are about seven or eight guys in the Bible named Lazarus. Consequently, to date, the only resurrection has been that of our Lord's, recorded in Matthew 28:6. Mark 16:6, Luke 24:6, and John 20:9. Interesting how, you know, the division of the Bible into chapters and verses is a human invention. And it interested me that the verses on the resurrection of Christ, they arranged the division of verses such in the first three Gospels that they find the resurrection, they put it in verse 6 in all three of them. I think they did that on purpose, but in what I know. That's how it worked out anyhow. The resurrection of Christ is divine confirmation that God was propitiated. In other words, he was satisfied with his work on the cross, and therefore providing reconciliation for whoever would believe in him. And so Jesus Christ has provided for us our so great salvation, confirmed by the fact that the Father was propitiated by his sacrifice. Now that's the Godward side of the cross. Now we look at the manward side, and that takes us to the study briefly of reconciliation. Now the Greek verb translated reconcile is katalasso. The word literally means a change of status quo. In other words, what you were is not what you are anymore. You are now something different. From being spiritually dead, you are now spiritually alive. So this is a new birth, being born again. God is the subject of this verb and man is the object. This indicates that God has withdrawn his wrath. If God is propitiated by the work of Christ, then man is reconciled to him. God's propitiated, man is reconciled. Now, if you were a child, and many of you were, and you had parents, and many of you did, and you fouled up house policy in some way, mama and daddy got in your face, and you had to do something to get back on their good side. You had to reconcile. And to reconcile, you probably had to say, I am sorry that I broke the bric-a-brac. I should not have been running in the house. It was against house policy. I broke the bric-a-brac. I'm guilty of sin, and I apologize. Unreservedly. And then they will look at you and say, well, now, yes, we've cleared that up. You are forgiven for breaking the bric-a-brac. But we don't know whether we can trust you or not. You're forgiven of doing that, but I don't know if we can trust you. So that we can therefore embed into your mind's eye exactly how you're to behave around here, you're going to be restricted in some way for the next 3 days. So they lay that on you. So once that punishment period is over, then you're reconciled. And everything is forgiven, and that's not even mentioned anymore, or shouldn't be. Once forgiveness occurs, whatever the crime was, is over. And so that's what we have here. Once Jesus Christ said, Tetelestai, our sin problem was finished. But God can't trust us yet because we still have a sin nature. So there has to be a system whereby, although our sins have been forgiven and are not an issue, we still have a sinful nature, and he knows that we will periodically sin during what we call our spiritual life. So there has to be a deal with that. So up comes the idea of when you sin, if you confess your sin to God, he's righteous and just to forgive you the sin and cleanse you of all wrongdoing. So the forgiveness concept is still in play. But when we sin along the way, he does forgive us when we confess it, but there may be some disciplinary action associated with it. There may be none at all on some occasions. There may be some level of discipline on others and maximum punishment on another occasion. Give you an example. Let's say that you shoot the neighbor's dog. You can't stand the howling, and you go out there and you shoot and kill the dog. And you go tell the guy, I just shot that yappy dog of yours. I don't have to listen to that anymore. Well, he calls the people that love animals. I forget what they're called. ASPCA. They come out, and you say to everybody, look, I lost my mind on this. I'm sorry I killed the dog. I will pay for everything it takes to get rid of the carcass, and I will finance a new dog. I'm extremely sorry. I apologize unreservedly. But the ASPCA considers that cruelty to animals, and so there's a big fine. And maybe you might even have to go to jail for a few days. See how that works up? Well, here's God's deal. You confess your sin, it's removed because it's forgiven, but there may be some discipline necessary to teach you not to do that anymore. And so you have to be oriented to the justice of God and how he manages you with the objective of getting you back to wheel tracks of righteousness and to keep you there. Reconciliation tells us that as far as our sins are concerned, they have been removed as an issue with regard to salvation. And once you believe in Christ, then that means you are saved and you have eternal life and you're delivered from the lake of fire. It doesn't mean that you're not going to sin again. And when you do, you have rebound to use. There may be some discipline, or there may not be. But if there is discipline, it is designed to teach you the lesson that that kind of behavior cannot be tolerated, and we will not have any more of this. That gets you back oriented to the plan of God, wheel tracks of righteousness. You facilitate the experience along with facilitating the doctrine that says don't do that. Reconciliation has to do with salvation. And you can be reconciled in many, many ways, but this emphasis is on salvation. So this indicates that God has withdrawn his wrath. If God is propitiated by the work of Christ, then man is reconciled to him. Mankind is reconciled. The entire human race is reconciled in the sense that sin is not the issue. Now, what are they going to do about it? When you come to the cross and you place your faith in Jesus Christ, then sin was not the issue. The issue was what think you of Christ. And at that point, all pre-salvation sins were forgiven. Now the issue is, now listen to this, you're reconciled, pre-salvation sins are forgiven, you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're trichotomous, you have the availability of the Holy Spirit, you have the doctrine of the Word of God available to you, and 30-some-odd other things that are available. What if you decide you're not interested? You are still reconciled to God because of your faith in Christ. You are still reconciled to God with respect to the fact that sin is not the issue. They have been judged and they, pre-cross, have been forgiven. But you are no different now than you were before you were saved, with the exception of those few things I just noted. You still have the same inventory of ideas, the same behavior patterns, the same character traits, the same lifestyle. What is going to change that? It is going to be the Word of God. And that is going to take time to have an impact on your soul, to rearrange your thinking and to reconstruct and refurbish the functionality of your soul. It requires you to therefore get into Bible study and replace whatever you have in your inventory of ideas with the principles and doctrines of the Word of God. If that is accomplished over the long haul, you renovate your soul, you reduce the amount of sin in which you're engaged, and therefore your spiritual life advances and heads towards the sophisticated level. If people don't get the doctrine, nothing much ever changes, except the fact that they are saved, they have the promise of a resurrection body, and they're going to go to heaven when they die, but set one hell of a big fire at the evaluation tribunal. That's not what we're left here for. So this reconciliation, this is a divine act defined as the removal of the barrier between God and man, replacing enmity with peace. Removal of the barrier. They're going to replace enmity with peace. Now let's take a look at that. The word peace is irene. It's used as a synonym for reconciliation. Every person who is saved was at enmity with God, if you'll recall in our study, separated from God. God can have nothing to do with an unbeliever. There's no fellowship here. So there was enmity with God from physical birth to the point of reconciliation. But having the barrier removed constitutes an article of peace with God and the individual believer. How this barrier is removed will be the subject of our study on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this evening and pray that they would be a source of motivation and encouragement for each of us. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.